We're in Mark 14. As you turn your Bibles there, we've got some, man, I'll tell you what, folks, this one this week just beat me up. If you leave here today, I want you to assure you, it is the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit, not me. And before we get into this today, it's going to really challenge us, I believe this passage, to reflect. If you know me, you know that I do not believe that this Bible is just stories that were interesting, but 2,000 years ago, it is the living Word of God for us today. And these stories have principles involved in there that specifically should guide and direct our paths and our thinking and our behavior in everything we do. I don't mean to put someone on the spot, but I'm going to. My dear sister, Ginger, which is right over here. Ginger, would you raise your hand up? Could you raise it up? Raise it up like you're doing a hallelujah. There you go. Yeah. I think a lot about Ginger, that she takes a lot of arrows in our community, but you will rarely find a more Christian woman that takes the slings of the enemy and stands strong. And so I did tell Ginger, we're going to pray for you after a while. A little bit later, we're going to just say a prayer for all those Christians that are on the front lines in our culture that are taking arrows and being attacked, but just standing strong. If you have an army behind you, you ever see that movie years ago called The Bear, where the mountain lion was attacking the little baby bear, and it was at the edge of the danger, and it was the little baby bear was under attack from this big mountain lion, and then the big mama bear stood up behind the baby bear, and she raised up like this, and the little baby bear, and the mountain lion ran away, and then the little baby bear was like, ooh, I scared the mountain lion away, but it was the mom right behind it that he didn't know was there. I feel like that's how we are in this world with Christ. Who's with us? Who does the battle belong to?
The Lord.
The battle belongs to the Lord. And we need to be reminded of that. And sometimes we're reminded of that and we're helped by that, knowing that there's, I see several people fanning. So could someone put the air on? I don't know if you're cold. There's blankets in here. You can take my suit jacket if you want it. But I see several people fanning. So it tells me it might be a little warmish. Or don't change it as you prefer. But it helps when we know that there's brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the battle with us. And the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against the devil. But I just say that I want to start that because as we look at this today, there's going to be some things that I think are going to challenge us a little bit. And I titled this Mark 14:59. It might be part one, might be part two next week. I don't know if we're going to get through it all today. I'll talk fast so you listen quick. If we don't finish, you're listening too slowly. Yeah. But Mark 14, verse 53, we talked last week about the betrayal of Judas and just how horrific that might have been to the Lord as far as in his humanity. We mentioned last week also how Matthew's gospel has the perspective of Jesus as the Messiah, the one that fulfills the promises. And Matthew's writing to a lot of the Jews, and the Jews would know the historical promises of what we would call the Old Testament. Mark's gospel shows him as the suffering servant, the one that's betrayed, the one that his friend who he ate bread with betrayed him. Luke shows him more as the son of man with Dr. Luke. He was a doctor. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was a Gentile doctor who goes through a lot of the suffering of Jesus and really explains the physical torment that Jesus went through. And of course, in John's gospel, he's listed as the son of God. So it's the Messiah, the suffering servant, the son of man, the son of God. And in Mark's gospel, he's shown as the son of man and all that goes with that. So when we see that this is talked about where Judas betrays Jesus, betrayal is painful. It is just so a punch in the stomach. And I tell people often that 100 arrows in the front from the enemy are less painful than one arrow in the back from someone that said you're your friend. That betrayal is so incredibly painful. And so Jesus has gone through that. That's what we talked about last week. Today we get to verse 53, and now Jesus has been seized. He's been grabbed by the Pharisees. I think John's gospel, we said last week there was a word. It meant a tenth of a legion of Roman guards were there, a tenth of a legion 6,000. So there were probably 600 Roman guards plus the Pharisees, plus the Sanhedrin, plus the temple guard. So there could have well been between 650, 700, and 1,000 people with swords and torches and clubs going to get Jesus. And you'd say, why would they send that many? I suspect because Judas probably told them, don't just come with one. I've seen him raise people from the dead. I've seen him walk on water. I've seen him heal lepers. I mean, he's got supernatural power. We don't know why that many people went to get Jesus, but that's according to the scriptures that John said, a tenth of a legion plus these other groups. So it was a sizable group. And as they lay hands on Jesus in verse 53, it says they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance. When I was reading this, and we've probably all read this many, many times, when I got to that part, if you were in Bible study today, earlier this morning, you'll recall we went through Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit with the mockers or the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. Part of the reason I did that in Bible study today, because we're going to see that exact same progression with Peter, where his falling away. Now, if you have fallen away from the Lord, sometimes, I guess, in Christian circles, if you've been around, you might have called it a backslidden Christian or a carnal Christian or someone that may be saved, but they're still walking according to the gods of this world. Their habits are still, their manner of life is still going with the world. As we said in a Bible study yesterday, I mentioned, I don't know that that's hypocritical so much as I do believe. Well, I'll just ask the question. If you would like to, as of today, until Christ returns or until you're called home, live a perfect, unsinful, perfectly following walk with the Lord, who'd like to do that? Karen, no? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'll pay for that. But so folks, that means our spirit is willing. Our spirit wants to follow the Lord perfectly. But I got this stuff called flesh that I'm still walking around in, and my flesh doesn't. So as the Lord told us, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He understands what we're in. He understands our infirmities and our temptations and our weaknesses and when we're hungry and when we're lonely and when we're betrayed by a friend. We have a great high priest that has been tempted in every way like we have been, every single way. I think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God asked Adam, Adam, where are you? And many times you've heard me say, it's not God looking for Adam geographically. He was looking for Adam spiritually. Adam, where are you spiritually? You're in a place called sin that I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be hungry and cold and betrayed and tempted. God can't be tempted. So, but what God did do is say, but I'm going to send my son to learn exactly what the human condition is. I will have my son go and be one of you, born of a woman at the right time, born in a stable, the lowest of low, and he will be hungry, and he will skin his knee, and he will feel betrayal, and he'll feel temptation, and he will feel everything that you feel. I am so glad we have a great high priest named Jesus Christ that we can go to and say, Lord, we cannot go to God and say, God, you don't know what it's like. Yes, he does. Some years ago, in a different instance, we had a situation in our family that I told God, God, you don't know what it's like to have this happen to your child. And boy, I tell you, it would stop me on a dime. I didn't hear it here, but everything in my spirit said, yes, I do. I know what it's like to lose a child. That's about as grievous as it gets. God understands even that kind of pain. So interestingly here, I put this, it says, Peter followed him at a distance. We've got 600 to 1,000 people. They grab hold of Jesus. They're bringing him up to the front. Peter's at a distance, standing back in the crowd, walking along with them. I couldn't help when I was studying this. That's why I did Psalm 1 today. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Who was Peter hanging out with? He wasn't up in the front with Jesus saying, hey, I'm an apostle, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Jesus. He was hiding in the back, laying low. Folks, there's a progression here, and I'm telling you, Satan would love to see, if you're a believer, he cannot take your eternal life. He cannot take your salvation. He cannot take your eternity in heaven. But boy, can he ever mess up your walk here on earth. He can so easily get you tempted and sidelined and going down the paths, the highways and byways of this world until you end up in the ditch and in a car wreck. He would love to do it. He would absolutely love to do it. So here he gets Peter. Remember, Jesus told Peter just a day or two before this, Peter, Satan has asked for you. There's I don't know exactly the situation, a courtroom in heaven, a meeting place where Satan, we know in Revelation it says he that accuses the brethren daily goes to God. We see it in Job where Satan goes to God. Well, Job, you know, he's only this and that, and Abraham and Moses, and they're only this because you bless them. And God says, well, do what you want, and they'll still bless me. They'll still praise me. That's where we need to be. Job finally got to the conclusion, though he slay me, though my God kill me, yet I will praise him. All of us should have that same drive and desire. So Jesus tells Peter just a day or two before this, he says, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Interestingly, he says that in the singular. Satan has asked for you. But he said, but I have prayed for you. And that's the plural. If you're a believer, I'm going a little bit out on a limb here. I don't like going too far and speculating. I'm hesitant to do that. I think if you're a believer, Satan has been to the Father. Chance, Satan wants you. He wants you destroyed. He does. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, plural. I am so glad that Jesus goes to the Father and prays for me. Knowing who's after me, knowing that Satan's after me. You know why it's so important we pray for these little ones every Sunday and throughout the week? You know Satan has a plan for them. The world has a plan for them. Folks, we've got to have a plan. Josie? God does have a greater plan. And that's why I say it's so important. We thank God that he brings those children in here. The moms and dads and grandparents that bring those little ones. Satan has a plan for them. We need to tell Satan there's an army surrounding these little ones that we're going to pray for them regularly. You're not going to have them for free. Just like we say our prayers to the Lord, and the Lord goes to Jesus goes to the Father in heaven. Hey, protect William, protect Wesley, protect Elijah, protect these little ones here. Because as Jesus said, Satan wants you, he's asked for you, he wants to sift you like wheat, he wants to pound you, throw you up in the air, turn your world upside down. I suspect if we went around here, people have testimony, could give stories. Here's who I was, Jesus came in, and things didn't automatically become a bed of roses. There were still some thorns in those beds of roses. There were still some troubles and trials and tribulations, and Satan was pounding me and throwing my world upside down. It was chaotic. We all go through that. Praise God, we have a Savior, though, that goes through it with us. There's one that sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus. So Peter follows Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There's two different things going on here, and one of them, I have, Mark 14 has two trials. There's in a way, there's three. I put two. I was struggling back and forth, and there's two stories told side by side. The story of what Jesus is going through and the story of Peter. But I would encourage you as we study Peter's story to let that be representative of all of us, of mankind. Not just what Jesus is going through and Peter, but Jesus and mankind, or really more specifically, Jesus and me. Was I Peter? And is there qualities of Peter in this story that apply to me in my life? Am I with the crowd, or am I up in the front with Jesus beating the rally drum, crying out, Jesus is a Savior, you're a sinner, you need salvation. Sin is real, hell is real, heaven's real, God's real. Am I witnessing and sharing who Christ is to this world? With Christ up in the front of the line, he's the Savior of the world. He's John, back in John's gospel, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Am I saying that message, or am I back in the hiding with the crowd following Jesus at a distance? Jesus, I'm following you, but I've got some hobbies and some activities and some habits that you're there, but you're in a little bit of a distance from me. You're not right there. I will tell you, no matter how far you walk away from God, you take one step and he's right there. You can go years away. You can go miles away. The moment you say, God, forgive me, God is right there. He's right there. I love this story. I think I said a week or two ago, many know this, the parable of the prodigal son. Who remembers what I call it? The parable of the loving father. That story of the prodigal son is not about the son. So that's why I said I don't like the title of it, the prodigal son. It's about the love of the father. Remember, the son was in the pigsty? He spent everything he had, went away from his father, left him, was way at a great distance away from his father. It said he was in the pigsty, but he came to himself. his mind said, hold it. I might be living in a pigsty, but I'm not a pig. I'm the child of the king. It came to himself. He remembered who he was. And as he goes back to his father, it says the father saw him. Anyone remember the next word? Afar away. The father saw him far away. And the father dropped what he was doing and he ran to his child. Grabbed him, hugged him, kissed him. That's the God we serve. No matter how far you go, all it is hold it. This isn't who I am. I shouldn't be following Jesus at a distance. I'm comfortable. You know, being following Jesus at a distance is comfortable. Our flesh likes following Jesus at a distance. We like saying, oh, I'm a believer. I love Christ. But I'm not going to be like a crazy fanatic. You know, I'm not going to go out there and tell people. I mean, it's not like I'm a Fruit Loop, you know. Or another type of cereal, as you get older, you'll be Snap, Crackle, Pop. Yeah. But those same people that say stuff like that, oh, hey, did you see the game Sunday? So-and-so dunked the basketball, and they won the, woo, woo. You know, that's how we should be about Jesus. We should be loud. We should be happy. We should be telling the world, saying hallelujah. I lift a hallelujah. I don't want to be too loud about it. Jesus saved me. Oh, but did you see that guy caught a football? It should be completely backwards. So Peter follows at a distance. He follows him right in the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So he went from following at a distance to sitting down. Again, if you were in Bible study this morning, blessed is the man that does not walk with the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. These same people he's sitting with here, I don't know if we're going to get there today. We will, if not today, Lord willing, next week. These same people he's sitting with, in a little bit, are going to be spitting on Jesus, punching him in the face, blindfolding him. Peter's there sitting with him. And why is he sitting with him? Worldly comfort. What's he doing? Warming himself by the fire. Jesus over there, going to trial, going to Calvary. I'm going to follow at a distance, but it's the fire I want to be close to. It's the worldly comfort that draws me to it. You see this progression of Peter. Do you remember just a little bit ago, during when Jesus says, all of you are going to betray me? Not me, Jesus. You're crazy. Not me. I'll die for you. Many of us today may say that same thing. I would die for the Lord. There's a famous story I read years ago. I think his name was Harlan Popov. He was a book, I think, called Tortured for His Faith. I think that's the right, if I'm pulling that from memory. Harlan, I think, was his first name. But anyway, he said there was a story in Russia where when the communists took over, they brought a church out. They were hiding an underground church. They brought them out one by one, and they had a picture. I hope I don't cry over this, but they had a picture of Jesus, and they told the pastor, spit on this, and you get to live. The pastor comes out and looks at it, and it's just a picture, spits on the picture. The deacons and the elders, one by one, come out. Spits on it. I never knew him. I reject him. 14-year-old girl comes out in tears, takes her hair, wipes the picture, kisses the picture. They killed her. We know that story because one of those soldiers told that story and said, when I saw the faith of that girl, it moved me. Who is this person she was willing to die for? And we only know that story because that soldier said, her faith pulled me in a way that it was the Holy Spirit pulling me. He became a believer later and said he regrets what he did, but he didn't know any better. 14-year-old girl, while the pastors and all the church leadership spit, she said, I'll die before I do that. If you had asked those pastors just a week or two before that, the church leadership, would you die for Jesus? Oh, I'd die. Of course I would. Folks, our situation here in America is not so much to die for Jesus, it's to live for Jesus. Yeah, we're to live for him. Do we? He gives us the privilege of not really necessarily worrying about being killed for the gospel, but will you live for the gospel? Or are you going to follow Jesus at a distance? Are you going to be, I go to church on Sundays, but, you know, that's plenty. That's good. I'm good. I don't want my job to find out. I don't want my neighbors to find out. I think there was another Lee Strobel cause for Christ or a case for Christ. Saying, if you were put on trial to be as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, maybe not. Does my coworkers know I'm a believer? No. Do my neighbors? No. My family does, but outside my family, there's really no evidence of a Christian life. Folks, if that's where you are, I'm not doing this to throw rocks. I'm doing this to say, folks, we're in a real battle. We've got to step up. We've got to learn. We've got to grow. We've got to mature. Number one, for the glory of God. Number two, there are people around us that don't know this. They're going to hell. And unless we stand up and get involved in this battle, in this war for their spirit or for their eternal soul, they're going to go straight to hell. And that's where we were headed. Till someone got in the battle for us. Someone told us. If you're a believer, more than likely somebody told you. More than likely someone came and said, there is a God, and he sent his son to die on a cross for your sins. And he will save you from eternal separation, eternal damnation, from in a place of fire, a place of misery, a place where the worm does not die. You're going to live for all eternity in suffering and in pain, separated from God. They got to know what they're being saved from. Do you want to be saved? Saved from what? The world doesn't even know that there are people today that will say there's no hell. I don't need to be saved. Saved from what? They don't know. Who's going to tell them? Do you think Hollywood's going to tell them? No. Do you think Dr. Phil? I don't even know Dr. Phil, but maybe he's not a good, I don't know if he's a believer or not. I don't know. But they're not going to hear it in our culture. They're not going to hear from culture there's a real hell, and if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to it. They're not going to hear that except from who? The church. We're it. So they follow at a distance, and they bring Jesus to be the high priest in the courtyard. It's nighttime. There Peter sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they might put him to death. Does it sound like they were looking for the truth? What was it? Does this verse say they brought Jesus in and they were looking for the truth of the matter? What were they looking for? They already made up the verdict. The verdict's death. Now we just got to get enough evidence to do it. You know, the human courts, you're guilty. What's the other verdict? Not guilty. Kelly's dad was a district judge for years. He told me a long time ago, stuck with me. He said, you know, in a court, a human court, you're either guilty or we don't have enough evidence to convict you. You're not guilty. Not guilty does not mean innocent. The human court system says you're guilty, but we just didn't have enough evidence. You know, in heaven's court, when you accept Christ, you know what God declares you? Innocent. You're innocent. There's no guilt. It's not that you're not guilty because there's not enough evidence. Folks, if they brought in evidence, we're all guilty. But God says, all that guilt, I will remember your sins no more. So where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Where's the body of evidence against you that Satan brings daily against us, daily goes to heaven? You're this, you're that. I know, but I'm saved by grace. You're right, devil. You are correct. I'm all those things and more. But I'm saved by grace. Grace beats your sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Praise the Lord. So it says he sat with the guards there. They brought the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. Now, interestingly, the Sanhedrin, the courts, Jewish custom, way back, I wish I put it in the, I checked, I didn't. It's in Deuteronomy 26:10 maybe. I'm not sure. Kelly, could you look up Deuteronomy 26:10? I'm pulling that from my memory banks. And did I mention I'm 61? So, yeah. Somewhere in Deuteronomy, it says that a court should not be done at night. It says if you'll seek justice God was given the law to Israel. It says if you'll seek justice, if you'll do right, I will make you dwell in the land. You'll be happy. So Jews even today are very funny about like death sentences, death penalty. You know, this is not political, but if they'll vote very much with a Democrat, because they said, well, Republicans believe in the death penalty and we're very afraid. It's a cultural, God said, if we do justice, he'll put us in the land and he'll bless us. So we'd rather err and let someone that's guilty go free than convict someone that's innocent. It's still in their culture today. Does that say it's not there? Sir, maybe it's 1026. I don't know. But we'll look up that later. But anyway, in Deuteronomy, it says that God says to Israel, if you will do justice, basically, I will bless you in the land. I will be a blessing. So they're very funny about doing justice. So there's a whole body of law that said you cannot bring someone at nighttime, witnesses, because you can't see the witnesses' faces. They want to be able to read the nonverbal. What they're saying is true. They had you had to go to the court system. You couldn't go to someone. Could you imagine here? Strangely, I could. If our sheriff came in here and grabbed Don and someone brought him over to the sheriff's home for court instead of to a court of law. That's what they're doing here. It said they didn't bring him to the court system. It said they brought him to the home of the chief priest at nighttime. Right away, they should say, well, that doesn't sound right. They had a place for a court. They had a gathering where they would meet for court in the daytime. Why did they bring him there? Because we already know what the verdict's trying to be. We already know what the verdict's trying to find Jesus guilty so they could kill him. They're like, hey, all this body of law that we have of how a trial is done, we're going to throw it out the window because we've already got our end goal in mind. We're going to kill him. So as you read this, that's why I said there's two trials. I don't think we're going to get there today, but in a little bit, if we get there, it says, Jesus says, one day you're going to see me return on the clouds of heaven sitting on the right hand of God in authority. And what he's meaning by that is, I will be judging you on that day. So a little bit here he's saying, right now you think you're judging me? This is not a trial on me. It's a trial on you. That's what he's saying in that passage. So when I thought about that, as I studied it, I thought, is God judging me? Not judging me in the negative, not in like to damnation, but is he watching my life as I live here on earth? Is he watching what I'm doing? Am I following Jesus at a distance? Am I over by the scoffers and the mockers and those that would reject Jesus, but there's worldly comfort here by the fire? I find comfort as I stand by the fire, and the world has things that appeal to me. So Jesus, I'm a believer, but you're over there and you're going through what you're doing, and I'm over here doing what I'm doing, and I'll see you when I get to heaven. That should not be our Christian walk. So it says he's sitting by the fire. There he said, we want to find evidence so we can put him to death. He was warming himself. Then verse 56. Many testified falsely against Jesus, but their statements did not agree. Is there the ninth commandment? Anyone remember the ninth commandment off the top of their head? Thou shalt not bear. You see violation after violation after violation going on here. Trial should be in the daytime. It should be at the court system. We're going to do it at nighttime at the chief priest's house. Don't bear false witness. We're seeking information so we can kill him. And if it's false witness, we don't care. You see the evil that's going on here? This is not just a bad trial. It's rigged. It's evil. We will break God's law to get what we want. So it says many testified falsely against Jesus, but their statements didn't agree. And the Old Testament says you've got to have two or three witnesses in the mouths of two or three, and their stories have to agree to one another for them to be witnesses. They have, you know, it says they have these people brought in. They couldn't even agree on what their lies were. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build it again. I'll build another, not made with hands, yet even then their testimony did not agree. If you look way back in John's gospel, John, I think in John chapter 2, Jesus says, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, talking about the temple of his body. So even here, first off, they're going back 3 years in time to get this statement. Now at this time, blasphemy against the temple, they consider that blasphemy. They says where the Lord lives, if you say something against the temple, that would be blasphemous. So they're going back 3 years in time to a statement Jesus made early in his ministry in John chapter 2. In 3 days, he never said the temple made with hands. So even their testimony here, if you study that whole thing, you see they're taking a little bit of truth here, putting it with a big lie and giving it as testimony. And folks, I'll tell you where the devil, I like to mention that every Sunday the devil's a liar. I missed it the last couple of Sundays, so I'll say it. Devil's a liar, devil's a liar, devil's a liar. Let's see, that was February, that was Valentine's Day. Devil's a liar, I think I caught him up now. I'm not going to go. So devil's a liar. Dangerous lies are where there's a little nugget of truth hidden in there somewhere. Because then a lot of people are like, well, that part's true, so if that's true, maybe a lie made out of whole cloth, completely a lie, that's harder to sell to people. So the devil will take a little bit of truth, mix it with a little bit of lie. For example, God is love, and a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. God is love. We would agree with that. But then they take that little piece and they move along with it, and human flesh loves to hear that kind of thing. Oh, I can live my life as I want. I don't got to accept Jesus. I don't got to accept salvation. I can just live however I want, and someday when I die, God will take me because God's love and God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That sells to the human mind. That sells to our human emotions. But it's a sale from the pits of hell. It's a product that Satan's come up with. It's not a product God came up with. So some stood and gave false testimony. He said, and they knew this. They said he did say he would destroy the temple, speaking of his body, not made with human hands, and in 3 days he would build another, not made with hands. And even then, even in their lie, again, their lie could not come together and make sense. We're not going to get there today, but John 18:18, I wanted to put that. Remember I said he was walking with the crowds, following at a distance? John 18:18 says Peter stood with the officers and servants around the fire. So again, when you put these together, you see him over there. I was picturing, y'all picture that 55-gallon drum. Is that what y'all are picturing? For some reason, I'm picturing a 55-gallon metal drum with some fire in it, and they're all standing around. I don't know why I picture that, but that's what I'm picturing. But it also says around a charcoal fire. I'm going to give you a little foreshadowing for next week. Charcoal fire is used twice in the Bible. Once here, can anyone know the top? Hannah, do you know the other place? No? Okay. No, I don't think most people. I didn't mean to put you on the spot like that. Well, that's in Old Testament. The next place we see charcoal fire, Jimmy, you got one? When they're eating the fish after Jesus' resurrection, it says Jesus brought them over to a charcoal fire. Being it's only used twice in the Bible, and it's with Peter, I think that is to Peter. Last time you were standing around a fire, guess what you were doing? But I don't want to get too far ahead into next week. But I'll tell you this: the point is restoration. Again, no matter how far you've gone, we look at Peter here, how far he's gone, walking with the ungodly, following Jesus at a distance, standing by the fire. Again, Psalm 1 today in Bible study. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the person, that blessed, as we said in Bible study, it's not just happy. So your translation might say happy. It's really, there's an emphatic, it's blessed. Oh, how happy, marvelously happy is the person that does not do this. That does not walk in the counsel of the godly. We don't go to the world to get our advice. Hey, is it okay if I live in this lifestyle? Oh yeah, that's great. As long as it feels good, do it. We had like 5 or 6 people give things today over there, messages like, if you just believe in yourself, if it makes you happy, that's the world's wisdom. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, I came to make you happy. He came to make you holy. And when you understand what holiness is and you start walking, blessed is the person that does not do these things. It goes down, who does not walk with the counsel of the ungodly, stand with sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, what makes him happy, is that he meditates on God's word day and night. When you get to that revelation and your Christian walk, that my happiness is based on my holiness and my walk with the Lord. It's based on eternal things of God. It's not based on the temporal things of the world. But boy, is Satan good at tricking us and thinking my happiness here on earth is what's important. Your happiness here on earth is not important. And if you want true happiness, become holy. Follow God. You will be happy beyond your wildest imaginations. You will be. We have a brother of ours. I know we're broadcasting. I'm not going to mention his name. He's from he's Norwegian. Kelly, you know him. We stayed at his house with our girls one time in the Middle East. Does anyone remember back in 81, 82, Terry Waite, he was abducted in Lebanon? There was 2 people abducted, Terry Waite, and there was another guy. I'm not going to mention his name. We're broadcasting. He's still in the Middle East today. He's Norwegian. His boy looks like he just came off the beach of California, blonde hair, suntan, all that. His kid speaks perfect, was born there, grew up perfect Arabic, perfect people for the future in the Middle East to be witnesses for. He went over there. He got abducted too. They put a bag over his head. They put him in a room. They were torturing him. They beat him up, punched him in the face, spit on him. They said, they take the bag off and say, do you deny Jesus today? Do you deny him? No, my Jesus loves you. Put the bag, punched him again. He's missing some teeth over here. They said they busted his teeth out. Do you believe him now? He said, no, I still believe in Jesus. Jesus loves you. After 3 or 4 days of torture and getting beat up and punched, and he said, my eyes were closed, my jaws were black and blue, my whole face and from my neck up was just pulp. You know, it was just beat up bad. But he said, every time they took the bag off and said, now do you deny? No, I love you. He said, they ended up tying him up, putting him in a van, driving to Beirut and kicked him out and said, you're either legit and you're really a follower of God or you're crazy. And those, no one pays ransom money for those people. So they threw him out and got loose. And they're very humble. We stayed in their home. They have to put a big water jug on their toilet because rats come up through the sewers into their home. I mean, they lived, we bought some chicken. They were almost in tears. They said, we get meat maybe once or twice a year. We never get meat. That's a tough life. He's lived that his whole life. He's alive today in Beirut with his wife and two kids. And Rachel was there. It was her birthday. They went and bought her a little outfit for her birthday present. Just the sweetest, most tender. They have no running water. They have to go with a big bucket 2 miles away to get water every day and haul it back from the mountain when it comes down. I tell you that story to say, folks, what would happen if the entire church in the world acted like they did and said, I will lay down my life for the cause of Christ? They really have laid down their life. He could go back to Norway and be fine, living in a Western nation and have the things we have and air conditioning and running water. And he said, no, there's things more important. No, I'm not saying to go do that. What I am saying is whatever God has called you to do, do. It's not going to the Middle East, not going to Russia, it's not going to all these. It's doing what, if God tells you to go across the street and tell your neighbor, go across the street and tell your neighbor. God's not excited because you did something great for the kingdom. He's excited that you were obedient. Be obedient to what he's called you to do. He has not called any of us to stay from Jesus and follow him at a distance. No one got saved and said, okay, your thing, follow me at a distance. You know, the New Testament says, if all you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy. If you're in a yoke, how close are you? Yeah, a yoke means side by side, not at a distance. So you see in John's gospel says stood, and if you're saying, well, they're contradictory, Peter first probably walked over there and stood around the charcoal fire, and after he got a little comfortable, he sat down. In Mark's gospel, he was sitting with the officers. The world will do that. The world will make us very comfortable. And the pull of the world does that to us. I think we're on slide 3. We got, I think, 31. So just hold on. No, I'm kidding. We don't have 31. 30, maybe. So Peter following away. Jesus was led to the trial in the middle of the night. Peter followed a distance, sat with the officers, warming himself. I think I'm pressing the right buttons. Because it was cold, worldly comfort. Do we seek worldly things or spiritual things? Do we delight in worldly objects or hobbies, or do we delight in holy obedience? And folks, that's why I said this message today, don't think it's just Peter. And I'm not trying to do this to you. I think if you're challenged by this and it makes you reflect, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, which is the thing that drives you? The joy of the world or the joy of the Lord? Folks, I'm telling you, the joy of the Lord is way better than the joy of this world. Amen. This world disappoints me all the time. Went to the freezer last night, all the vanilla ice cream was gone. I'm okay, though. Do we chase human satisfaction or Christian service? Am I here to be served? Am I just here at church so someone can serve me and take care of me and my needs? Do I get to go to church and I get to serve somehow? I get to work in the doors. I get to work with the kids. I get to be a greeter. I can be an usher. You know, I can help all kinds of stuff that goes on. I don't know if y'all noticed, I think our windows got washed. A guy was here last week, can't remember. Last Sunday, we had a prayer meeting at 3 o'clock for some things. And there was a guy that came in and said, hey, I have a window washing service, and I see your windows got a lot of pollen and dust and stuff. I don't know the last time the windows were washed. He said, I'd like to come and wash the windows. I said, okay, well, could you give me a quote? He goes, no, I don't do quotes for churches. The quote is free. Yeah. Maria Bullfinch, and what's her husband's name? Steve, is it? Steve, I think. I heard someone say, yeah, Steve. Steve, I guess he washed the window. He said, no. I said, well, I can't have you come and clean all our windows. It's a pretty big building, and there's a lot of windows here. And he said, it's my service. Don't be taking away my service to the king. You know, boy, wow, that kind of, I just met the guy that day. I knew of him. Praise God. Praise God that there are servants like that. But if you notice, our windows seem a lot cleaner today. They are. They got cleaned, apparently, this week. So chasing human satisfaction or Christian service. Our goal should be, Lord, make me a better servant. Again, I say it often, I'll say it again. When I get to heaven, God's not going to say, well done, good and faithful seminary teacher. I taught at Southwest for a couple years, you know, seminary. Well done, good and faithful pastor. Well done, good and faithful praise team. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful. Who of us can be servants? You might say, well, the guy wasn't called a pastor. I wasn't called to be on the praise. Trust me, I was not called to sing. I was not called to be on the praise team. So where's our security? Yeah. But we are called to serve. So whatever God's called you to, that is your area of service. And you need to cling to that service and say, I'm going to serve the king. He's worthy of my service. Then I had what I've been saying today. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We got to have our minds changed by the washing and renewing of the word of God. That'll change how we are in our Christian walk. And that's the only thing that's going to change us. So it was a rigged trial. Jesus was brought to trial at night. The chief priests and council tried to put Jesus to death. Getting the truth was a secondary, actually I'm going to say it wasn't even a secondary concern. I could have put getting the truth wasn't even a concern. That's probably more accurate. And then it says they're trying to get people to lie and to give false witness. Do not bear false witness. They lied in John chapter 2 about destroying the temple. Lie after lie. The priest finally in verse 60, it says, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Jesus at this moment under this pressure, knowing what's about to happen, is still saying, I must fulfill all the scriptures. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was led like a sheep, but he did not open his mouth. So they're saying, why won't you say, we can't get the testimony right, so let's try to trick Jesus, let's try to get him a question, well, he'll answer it. Does the world ever do this? Take your words and twist them up? Here's what you said, but here's what we inferred, and so here is what you really meant, and you get a whole disaster. You know what you said, and the world will take those words and twist them up and make you look like the bad guy. So that's what he was doing here, because they couldn't get the testimony right. They went to Jesus. Don't you have anything to say? Jesus didn't say a word. He remained silent. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In one of the other Gospels, it says, I think in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, I mentioned I was 61. I'm pretty sure it's Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I adjure you by God, tell me the truth. Now, in a moment, you're going to see Jesus does answer. And if you say, well, how is it in line with Isaiah 53? It's in line with Isaiah 53, Matthew 26:63. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us. In Leviticus 5:1, it says, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they've been seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. So when he said, I adjure you by the living God, he was putting Jesus under oath. He says, I put you under oath to tell the truth. So does Jesus have to fill the whole law? He knows the law. Guess who wrote the law? Jesus wrote the law. So while they're making false accusations, he remained silent. Once he was put under oath to speak the truth, the law says, if you know a matter and you know the truth and you don't say it, then that's a sin. So here we see in Mark's gospel, it said the high priest challenged him to say something. Jesus remained silent. The high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Here Jesus says, I am. He gives the truth. But he's been put under oath to tell the truth. And Jesus knows the law. You put me under oath, I must speak the truth. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that is a euphemism for one day I will be in judgment of you. But you asked who I was, you put me under oath, I'll tell you, I am that I am. Way back in the Old Testament with Moses, when Moses saw the burning bush and Moses went over and it said, take this, your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground, go to Israel and tell them what's going to happen. And Moses said, who do I say that's going to send me? And that burning bush said, I am. So when Jesus in the New Testament, they say, who are you? He goes, I am that I am. He's referring back to the bush that spoke to Moses. I am that I am. The I am that Moses, the name they won't say, the Jews to this day, they'll call it El Shem means the name. Sometimes they'll call just God Hashem or Hashem. Ha is the and Shem is the name. Hashem, it means the name. They'll just call him the one that's the name. They're so holy about it, they won't even say his name, Jehovah or Yahweh. So if anyone sins because they do not speak up, so if Jesus hadn't spoke up when he was put under oath, it would have been a sin. Jesus did not have a single sin. So he's put under oath, he speaks up, I am, said Jesus. I am, and I will judge you one day. Tearing his clothes, verse 60, 61, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned Jesus as worthy of death. Interestingly, when he's there at his house and he tears his priestly clothes, Leviticus 21:10, the high priest, the one among the brothers who had the anointing oil poured over his head and who's been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt nor tear his clothes. You see how corrupt this was? He's under Levitical law, high priest. The other ones can. The high priest, those royal robes, clothes you're wearing, were very meticulously prescribed by God on how to be made. They're the robe of righteousness that Jesus walks in. They're the robe of righteousness one day we will walk in. And it said, when you're wearing those robes of righteousness, high priest, you may not tear your clothes. Israel's looking at you as the great lawgiver if you're the high priest. And if you tear those clothes of your clothes that are representing of the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives, you're tearing sacred clothing. So the high priest is not allowed to tear his clothes, and guess what he did? Do you think he knew the law that said you're not allowed to tear your clothes? He's the high priest? Of course he did. Do you think he cared what God says? Of course he doesn't. When you get into, when people say, well, we don't need to study the Old Testament, I'm someone that says, yes, we do. I don't think you have a full appreciation of the New Testament without when you get the history and the foundation of the build up to that. I don't want to come in, you know, part seven of a movie. You have no idea what's going on. A lot of people, there are churches that, well, all we do is New Testament only. You know, I said, well, you can't do that. You've got to know more than that. Because you would never know how corrupt this trial was if you didn't know the Old Testament. So he says, you're not allowed to tear your clothes. And we are getting real close. I apologize. I'll speed it up. I'm sorry. Leviticus 10:6. Then Moses, this is when Eleazar, the sons were killed. It says, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes or you will die and the Lord will be angry. So the high priest was told several times in Leviticus, do not tear your clothes. You might say, well, why was that such a big deal? Interesting, remember Jesus' robe? One piece? Was it torn? I'll tell you what, and you're going to have to come back next week because we're about to stop here. Same bat channel. They took the robe of Jesus and said, let us not tear it. Is Jesus our great high priest? So the high priest, the Old Testament temple animal lamb that was sacrificed, we're seeing that is being brought to an end. Jesus, the Old Testament Leviticus says, if you tear your clothes, you will die. The chief priest, that system is dying. That's what's going on here too. We're seeing this new spiritual, the Lamb of God was about to be sacrificed. The temple sacrifice was coming to an end. Those days were finishing, and when the high priest tore his clothing, that was really a foreshadow of this system is now dead. This system of animal sacrifice is no longer working. They took the robe of Jesus, the robe Jesus was wearing about to be sacrificed, said, this robe we're not going to tear. I don't think that was just because it had value. The Bible says the Romans said, well, we'll part his garments, but this robe, this special robe that had no seams, it was woven from the top to the bottom, all the way in one. There was no seam to it. It was a special robe. They said, let's not tear it. I'm telling you, I don't think they did it because of that. I think it's God said, that's the robe of the great high priest. And when I give you those robes, you tore them. This robe will not be torn. I think God was at hand. Even these little bitty details, we read this. We all know this story. His robe wasn't torn. These little bitty details are, but he's the high priest now. His robes will not be torn by man. And the Lord said, you know, let there be, next slide. I don't know. Next slide back there. Well, now, this foreshadowed the end of the sacrificial practice of the high priest and opens the way for Jesus to be our sacrifice and our great high priest. And I think we will close with this verse, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended up into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So do we hold to this faith at a distance, or do we hold it firmly? So this week, as I want you to, as you leave here today, be thinking, Lord, and is this easy? Lord, if I've been following at a distance, forgive me. Draw me closer. Bind my wandering heart to you, Father. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to go like a sheep. I'm prone to walk away, Father. Bind me. Pull me, Father. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. I sin. My flesh likes sin. My flesh enjoys sin. I chase the things of the world. But that's not what I was called to do, Father. Forgive me. Draw me. That's the Spirit God will bring in and draw. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this passage today. Father, we thank you for sending the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed, torn apart. His blood flowed, his flesh was broken for the forgiveness and for the righteousness that we could be covered in that blood and sealed. And all of his perfect righteousness was placed on us and all of our sin was placed on him. Father, let us stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Father, we thank you so much for this unspeakable gift of salvation that cost you everything, your own son. Father, there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior. Father, please draw them today. Let this, your Holy Spirit, somehow speak to their heart and draw them. Just come forward and say, I want to be in God's family. It's that simple. The word is near in our mouth. Father, forgive me a sinner. Father, if there's someone that needs either maybe baptism, they could come forward here at our time of invitation. They might come forward and say, I'm a believer, but I've not followed in believer's baptism, and I'd like to follow in baptism. We've got, I think, March 29th is Baptism Sunday. They would be a perfect time to come today for baptism. Father, maybe someone just needs prayer as our elders are up here with their wives, and maybe someone just come forward for prayer. Father, let us be a people that whatever you're calling us and drawing us right now, we'd be obedient, Father, at this time. Not only now, but throughout the week, but especially at this time where your Spirit is speaking to us and the cares of the world have been set aside for this brief hour and a half, 2 hours on Sunday morning, that we would be receptive and obedient to your call. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.